I don't know how many of you recognize that prelude, but the words behind that prelude is, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we are to rejoice, and we are to be glad in it. This is today to be a day of joy, and where we express our joy, our praise, and our thanksgiving to God in worship, and that's what we're here for this morning. And one of the ways that we express our joy, our praise, and our thanksgiving to God is in song. So I want to draw your attention now to the song in your bulletin. On the other side of the order of worship in your bulletin is entitled, I Will Exalt My God and King. And this is taken from one of the Psalms of Praise, Psalm 145. So you'll see that there are four stanzas to this song. Let's stand and let's do our best to sing out this morning. Actually, the very last stanza put it well. The Lord is just in all his ways, in all his works. The Lord is kind, and all who call on him in truth, in him a present helper find. You know, we come here to worship. We call upon the name of the Lord, and that's what the Lord desires. He calls us to worship in order to do precisely that. And as we do that, also at the outset of the service, you may be assured that the Lord hears your call. He welcomes you into his presence. He greets you. So we see that greeting now. Brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God the Father and his Son, our King, our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's continue singing this morning our next song, which is entitled, Let All Things Now Living. Let's remain standing as we sing these two stanzas. you're a person who follows the news, you know there's a lot of things going on in our nation, and there are a lot of things that are happening in the church today. Some of it's good news, some of it's not so good news. And the more you're sensitive to the world around you, the culture in which you live, I think the more it's underscored to you and me just what the Bible calls us a peculiar people we are. Maybe odd some ways in the eyes of the world, but precious and loved by the Lord. And what I'm going to do now is read from something that we read in our church, particularly at this point in our worship service, that reminds us not only of the kind of identity we have as God's people, but particularly how God wants us to live before Him as a contrast community. So listen to these words, Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words, and He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, notice these words that He speaks that remind us of what a contrast people we are. He says, "You shall have no other gods before you." In other words, you're not to embrace anything that creates in you a divided heart. The kingdom of God is to be a priority. The Lord says, "I am to be a priority." "You shall have no other gods before you." And He says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And you shall not bow down to them or serve them." And the Lord says, here's the reason why. He says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, the fourth commandment, I think, is one of the most important commandments in terms of how we might present ourselves as a contrast people before the world, how we handle this day. The Lord says in the fourth commandment, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that is, set apart from all the other days of the week. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And what a blessing it is to reserve this day for the Lord, for worship, for rest. All right, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." Without further comment, let's come briefly to the Lord in a time of prayer. Father, it's all very clear. Your commandments are very fundamental. They are basic to what is to be our lifestyle and frame of mind in this world. Father, in the light of these commandments, again, as was noted just a moment ago, it is a reminder to us of our identity, of just who we are as a contrast people or part of a contrast community. And that's a beautiful thing, Lord, to know what your will is for our lives, that we don't have to second guess or create standards ourselves by which to live. But Father, we are here also this morning in light of these commandments to confess that, Lord, it is true we don't always live as a contrast people. We are a people of duplicity. We are a people who are double-minded, as the Bible says, and double-hearted. Our loyalties toward you oftentimes are reflected in things that we say or do that express our disloyalty. We are a compromised people, Father, in many ways, and we have not always made the kingdom of God a priority in our lives. So all of that, Father, we confess here this morning. It's true, we know it deep in our hearts, and we express it in different ways. And so, Father, with that having been said, we do pray, O God, in light of this, that you would hear this admission on our part, this confession. And Lord, in light of that confession, O Lord, we pray that you will grant us the forgiveness of sins on the basis of the once and for all atoning and sufficient sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we trust that you will do that because that's what you promise us in the Bible, that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, Father, thank you for that. And now, Lord, in the song that we sing, may we rejoice in the fact that we may be reminded through the song that we sing that it is you, our great shepherd, who through confession and forgiveness lead us, O God, beside quiet waters, place of rest and place of shalom. What a beautiful place to be. Thank you for that, Father, we pray in Jesus, our Savior and Shepherd's name. Amen. Let's sing then in response. The song that I noted in the prayer in the bulletin is simply entitled Psalm 23C, The Lord is My Shepherd. Let's remain seated as we sing. One more time now, let's reassemble our hearts and our minds as we come to our Lord in this prayer that we offer him now. Heavenly Father, gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning we come to you in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who we prize this morning as really our sweet Savior and loving Shepherd. Father, the psalm we just sang really put it well. That he, Jesus, our shepherd, is the one who feeds us, cares for us, and directs us to a place alongside quiet waters so that our souls may feel soothed and our spirits may be refreshed. Father, we thank you for that and for granting us that opportunity, once again, in the midst of the pressures that we face in life and sometimes the sadnesses, to come in the name of Christ to rest beside those quiet waters. And we thank you that you have given us this day of refreshing. We pray that you will use it, this day, as a way of drawing us to our Savior, and that too, so that we might fully know him, and not just know him, but experience the power of his resurrection, O God, in our lives. Father, we have many things on our minds this morning and many, many things to pray for regarding ourselves, for our church, for our nation. We pray, O God, this morning for our church community here, especially for those who are most vulnerable among us. People are physically compromised, perhaps emotionally struggling, those of us who are maybe in our older years and particularly susceptible to some of the effects of COVID. God, we pray in these unusual times that you would protect us and that you would keep us united and that you would give us a spirit of love and forbearance toward one another. And God, that you would also keep us from the kind of narrow vision which fails to see, oh God, the needs of others, whether it be those who have been here many years or those who are relatively new. In particular, God, we pray for Lisa Jorgensen's father, who is in a precarious position with COVID right now. We pray that you would spare his life, and if anything, so that he might have the occasion, oh God, at this point in his life to examine himself and turn him over to Christ, and turn himself over to Christ. And so, God, we pray in particular that you would put the fear of God into him, as we say, to the end that he may come, to the end of himself, and surrender his life to Christ. And so that ultimately he may know the sweetness, O God, of your forgiveness. And Father, also in regard to our church, we pray especially that you would bless our leadership as we try to navigate these times in which we live and as we try to steer the ship on a course that recognizes that despite many contrary winds, that still Jesus is our captain, and he is the one who is in control of all things. We thank you for the kind of peace, O God, that this affords us. Father, we also take time this morning to pray for our nation. God, we're living in strange, unsettling, and dark times. In an age of such things as we think about our nation, worldview clashes and perspectival differences and at times threats of insurrection from various groups. God, we recognize we live in an age of fiscal irresponsibility and questions of character and leaders and just horrific and unjust policies, especially toward the unborn. And Lord, this morning we admit that we are uncannily reflecting the darker side of the Roman Empire about 2,000 years ago, and we reflect some of its decline. It appears to us that your forbearance and your restraining grace is being lifted. And so, God, we pray for the sake of your people, then especially, that you would spare us from the fate of Rome, that you would pour out your spirit upon this nation and upon the churches of this land, and that you would enable us, O God, simply as a nation to repent, to see ourselves for who we really are, and if need be, crawl on our hands and our knees to find grace in our time of need. God, we cannot generate all of this on our own. We need your divine and your gracious intervention, and so we pray that you will grant it to us. To this end, Lord, we pray that you will also bless us with a sure and soul-searching word from the pulpit this morning. And, O God, as we return to our short series on the theme of repentance, we pray that you would use it to search our own hearts so that we may come clean before you and revel in your forgiveness. And be renewed in service to you as a contrast community. And Lord, we pray that if there are any of us struggling here with some kind of sin, some, self-inflicted wound, some pang of conscience, anything that has set up, if you will, an iron curtain between ourselves and you, oh God, we pray that this would be the day that you would set us free. May this be the day, oh God, that those chains fall off, the prison doors are open, and we may flee into the arms of Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless your word to this end, and we trust, O God, that all these things that we have brought before you in this prayer, that you will answer us. And that, too, not because we are so, well, worthy and deserving in and of ourselves, but because we are worthy and deserving because of what Christ has done for us. What a beautiful position to be in Jesus. And there is no better place to be in all this world than to be in Christ and with Christ and in possession of the promises of better things to come in the world to come, in the new creation. And we look forward to that, oh God, one day. But for now, we are praying to you. Answer this prayer, Lord, for we pray it in the name of our faithful and loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed, it's in his name that we pray. Amen. At this time, what I'd like you to do, as we're about to open up our Bibles and hear a word from the Lord this morning, I want to draw your attention to the next song that we are going to sing. It's simply entitled, I Will Extol You, O My God. And we're going to sing all three stanzas of this song. Let's stand to sing, shall we? All right, this morning we have the opportunity of turning to a book of the Bible that actually we were in last Sunday, if you were here. You remember if you were here last Sunday, we considered Psalm 143 together. Now what we're doing is returning to the Psalter, and we are going to be looking at Psalm 32. Now, if you're somewhat familiar with the Bible and somewhat familiar with what we call the Psalter, which is found quite close to the middle of the Bible, and if you don't have your Bible with you this morning, our bulletin editor has put the words of Psalm 32 in the bulletin, so you have access to those two sources. Maybe you have a device and you're reading on that. But whatever the case, hopefully you have Psalm 32 before you. Now, Psalm 143, as we looked at last week, focused on the importance of pushing the pause button in our lives upon occasion and taking time to draw near unto God, to reflect, to meditate on who He is and what He's doing in our lives now and what He promises to do in the future. Psalm 32 now is a different experience for us. It focuses not so much on meditation, but on the matter of repentance, that is, as we've been going through the series of repentance, and we're returning to it now, repentance is really coming clean before God. And we all need to come clean before God. And we have a classic example before us this morning of coming clean before God in the life of King David. Now, if you have your Bibles with you or your devices, and yes, Megan, I think, took note when she put Psalm 32 in our bulletins. I said, now Selah is part of inspired scripture. Remember that one word, Selah, that we looked at? And she's put it in here three times. Good. Now, that's also found in our Bibles and hopefully in your devices. You'll see at Psalm 32, it mentions Selah three times, after verse 4, after verse 5, and after verse 7. And if you're here last week, you remember that I said it means to pause, to stop and reflect. And there's a lot of occasions in the psalm for us to just kind of stop and really think about what King David is writing here. Okay, enough by way of introduction. Psalm 32, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Actually, we're going to begin with what's called the superscription, or the title, because, by the way, that's not an editorial insertion. It's part of inspired scripture. It says a maskil of David, musical term, but we know at least the author, King David, who writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." He writes, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." So, this morning, as I said, we pick up on the teaching of repentance, and hopefully, as we consider the words of King David this morning, the matter of repentance will not merely be a doctrine that we say to ourselves, well, it's something that I should understand, but it's hopefully something that we will experience in a more profound way in our lives, and that too every day of our lives. You know, it is actually very difficult to turn the pages of this book and not find some kind of reference to repentance. You know, either an example of repentance or a call to repentance, right? There's 66 books in this Bible, going from Genesis as the first book of the Bible all the way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And you can go from one book to the next. I said it's so much of it is about repentance and faith and reconciliation with God and intimacy with God. And you know, Psalm 32 is just one of a number of examples here before us concerning repentance. That is, the need for each and every one of us. And we're all in the same boat here this morning. Each and every one of us to come, for whatever reason, for whatever sin, to come clean before God. And what David is basically getting at here in Psalm 32 is he's basically saying to us this morning, listen, this is my story. This is my story. And it's a story that recalls why I needed to repent, what the background of my repentance was, what my sin was, why I needed to repent, and, you know, how I actually repented, and what happened after I repented, and above all, it's about this very fundamental truth, and it's encouraging truth, that God, and this almost seems too good to be true, but it is true, that God is more willing to forgive us than we are oftentimes willing to repent. And I hope to demonstrate that here this morning. Now, without further ado, if you've got your Bibles open or your devices, or if you're looking at the bulletin, take a look at the first couple of verses. And what we're going to do is we're going to kind of follow this through the end, touching on the main important points here. But David begins on somewhat of a high note, a note of joy. Okay? Now, you would expect that if he's going to tell the story about repentance, it's not going to start out in that way. That what he's going to do is he's going to begin his story by saying, okay, this is why I needed to repent. These are the things that were going on in my life. These were the offenses that I committed against God. And then what I did is I couldn't take it anymore, and I brought it to God. I confessed these things before God, and then he forgave me, and the result was joy. The result was release and rest, and what the Old Testament oftentimes uses as a word for joy or happiness, and that's the word blessing, berakah, in a form of berakah, blessing or blessed in the Old Testament. And when you find that word, it's a Hebrew way of expressing shalom, peace, rest, joy, happiness. So David begins on that note, and what he does in the beginning is he takes what we think would be the conclusion, and he puts it in the introduction, as if to say, I have to tell you that when I did repent, you must know that I experienced the blessings of God himself. And that's the first thing he wants us to know, is not the sorrow of repentance, but the joy that comes from repentance. So he begins with verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David begins on this note. He says, it's a wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing, barakah, to have your sins forgiven and to have the Lord no longer hold your sins against you because you took the time to come clean before God and confess them. To confess them. And it's rather interesting in the opening verses, David focuses on the kinds of offenses that were actually forgiven, and they're deep offenses. And if you pay closer wording to the wording of Psalm 32, particularly the first two verses, he mentions actually three words for that embrace or define the kind of offenses before God. He talks about sin, but he also talks about iniquity, and he talks about transgressions. And I don't have the time, and I don't think it's that important at this point, to lay out all the different facets of offense before God. But what David is doing was he's mentioning sin, iniquity, transgression. He's covering all the bases of offenses against God. And some of these offenses, and you and I know this by experience, some of these offenses are sometimes intentional, and sometimes they're unintentional. Sometimes they're premeditated, where we think about them beforehand. We think, oh, I shouldn't do that, but we do it anyway. And sometimes they're not premeditated. Sometimes we offend God or offend others simply at the spur of the moment. It just comes out. And some of these offenses are things that are a result of what we have done against God or what we have failed to do.
in light of His will for our lives. I guarantee this morning, I guarantee that we are all offenders here this morning. We are all sinners before God. Some of you have heard this many times. It's not a surprise to you. Some of you may be here this morning. You may not like that. You know? But it's true. You know, one of the hardest things is when people are in the process of exploring the Christian faith. One of the hardest things to do is to tell them at a certain point, and you usually want to bring this to them quite soon as you're explaining the Christian faith to them, that we're all in the same boat and we're all sinners. I run a discipleship group by way of Zoom on Thursday nights, people of different backgrounds. And there's one individual who's a Christian now. He's a member of this church, but at one point he was not a Christian. And I asked this person, because we were dealing with the doctrine of sin in this discipleship group, and I said, so-and-so, I said, before you were a Christian, did you consider yourself a sinner? And he said, no. And this is what he said is typical of people who are exploring the Christian faith. They would say, I realize that I'm not always good, okay? But I don't view myself as a sinner, because sinner is a different category. A sinner is one who's really, really been bad. So we're talking about someone who, let's say, is a murderer, or someone who's a constant thief, or someone who is a prostitute, or someone who's a human trafficker. Sinners is a category for them, but the rest of us, most of humanity, we're just kind of, at times, bad people, or we all make mistakes. But thank God, He's a forgiving God, right? Typical. One of the hardest things to do is to sit down with them and say to them, I got to tell you, you know, you are actually more rotten than what you're probably willing to admit. And God is much more upset than you probably understand. Okay? And you wait for the reaction. Now, with David, listen, David had a theology of sin. David not only had a theology or proper doctrine and understanding of sin, but he knew that he himself was a sinner. That wasn't David's problem. The problem with David is that he didn't have a deficient doctrine of repentance, or he didn't draw upon that upon his own experience. The problem was is that he was hiding the fact that he was a sinner, that he's caught in the trap of self-deception. So if you take a look at the end of verse 2, what does he say? He says, blessed is that man in whose spirit there is no deceit. Why does he say that? In other words, blessed is the man who's not hiding, who's not caught in deception and lies. Why does he say that? Because he's saying in this psalm, this is my story, and I at one time was caught in the trap of self-deception. We all do that. We all hide. We all just, whatever, we need to move on. But we all don't really want to deal with our sin the way that we should. And you know what happens? That never leaves you in a good place. You're always going to be miserable until you come clean before God. Why do I say that? Well, look at David's life, verses 3 and 4, moving on. He says, when I kept silent, about what? Well, obviously about his sin. He says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up by the heat of summer. Now, what was, you know, the psalm invites us to ask the question, I wonder what was going on in David's life that made him miserable. What was he hiding? Many commentators believe that the historical context for the psalm was David's, and most of us know this story, but if you don't, you can read it in the Bible. It's the background is David's adultery or adulterous affair with a woman named Bathsheba. To put it bluntly, he had sex with someone who was not his wife. And what happened with him then is he tried to hide this. Okay? And he did. According to commentators, he hid this adulterous affair from people for up to a year. But you can't hide things from God, right? So God knew, and that's why, while other people didn't know, God sends a prophet named Nathan to confront David with his sin. Nathan does that. Now David, the cat's out of the bag, as we say. David's caught, and he can do one of two things. He can walk away from the prophet Nathan and still not deal with his adulterous affair, or what he can do is he can admit it, which he does. And not just admit it, but he repents. Okay? Now, before he repents, notice what he was going through, though, when he was in his state of self-deception. He says, when I kept silent, notice the physical effect it has on him, right? When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. In the Hebrew, the word groaning can also be translated and is sometimes used elsewhere for the roaring of a lion. Well, the reason why I bring that out, it shows the intensity of the misery in David when he was hiding his sin. And he goes on to say, for day and this is an important point. He says, day and night, Lord, your hand was heavy upon me. Now, David, the psalm, this is important. The psalm doesn't say that David was miserable because he had a guilty conscience. He said he was miserable because God intervened in his life. You think of this image, the hand of God just pressing down upon him, like a weight of 1,000 pounds. That hand, we need to realize, is a hand of love. Right? Because the Bible says the Lord chastens whom he loves. So if you're caught in some sin, or you're hiding from something, or you're just not dealing with that thing in your life right now that you know is offense to God, when God starts applying pressure and you're miserable, remember that's a hand of love to take you out of the misery and bring you to where you need to be. And finally, this with verse 4, he says, my strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. Again, a physical effect. Literally in the Hebrew, my drought was turned into moisture, or my moisture was turned into drought. You know, how do we describe that today? He turned into a prune. You know, all the life was sucked out of him. Okay? Now it's kind of interesting, isn't it? When you deal with the English and deal with some of the Hebrew and you deal with the historical context, you go, huh, that's interesting. It's interesting what unconfessed sin does to a person, or what it can do if the Lord is at work. Okay. And by the way, this is one of the way to be personal here. One of the ways that you know if you're really ready to repent is how you feel. Now, there's a lot of people commit offenses against God, against others, against society. They don't feel nothing. Or very little, because what they're doing is they're suppressing their conscience. That's a place where you don't want to be. Actually, you want to be in a place of misery, because misery precedes getting to a better place. And you know life is like that, right? You know, as they say, no pain, no gain. That's with a lot of things in life, and also concerning our relationship with God and the need to repent to come to a better place. I experienced that in a physical way this past week, okay? So I finally got my first of my vaccine shot on Monday. You know, I got to tell you, I'm not so old that typically I'm in the first category. I'm not going to get into all the details, but providentially God worked that out. Prayed about that. Lord, I need a vaccine. So he gave me the vaccine, and you go in there, and then they sit you down, and then the nurse, okay, explains a few things to you. You may be experiencing this and that, and then they put the needle in you. You don't feel it, you know. And then they make you sit down for 30 minutes to make sure you don't keel over and have a reaction to it. And after 30 minutes, it was fine. Then they send you home. About 24 hours later, almost exactly to the hour, then it starts to hit. And you get the COVID symptoms. And that's where you start to experience the misery. And out of 1 to 10, it was probably like a 7 or 8 at times where you had now I'm getting COVID all over again. And that lasts about 48 hours to 72, and then you start to come out of it, and you're in a better place. Second shot is coming. They say that's going to be a worse deal. Who knows? That's in God's hands. But for the first shot, you have to. Here's the point. You had to go through the vaccine to get the misery, but to come out on a better place. And that's the way it is with sin. You got to experience the misery with the hand of the Lord upon you to come to a better place. Okay? Well, this was David. He was miserable, but eventually he was brought to a better place. Well, what was that better place? Verses 5. Take a look at that. Verse 5. All right, so verses 3 and 4 is David's pre-repentance state. Now, the fulcrum of the passage revolves around verse 5. He said, now it's time to come clean before God. So what does that mean? He said, I acknowledged my sin to you. And I didn't cover my iniquity. That is, I didn't make excuses. I didn't try to hide anymore. And he said, this is what I'm going to do. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, like verses 1 and 2, verse 5 mentions all three offenses against God: sin, iniquity, transgression. In other words, David's covering all facets of offenses before God. And David said, no more hiding. No more. I'm going to deal with it. So he said, and even though the word repentance is never found in Psalm 32, the elements of repentance are here. And the basic elements that David describes here is, first of all, a recognition. Disadmitting his sin. But not only did he just admit his sin, he confessed it. He brought it to the Lord, right? And said, this is what it is. And no doubt, as part of that confession, he asked for forgiveness. And what does the Lord do? He grants him his forgiveness. One other word that's not used here is the word Jesus. And I trust that we know, and if you don't, I will tell you that there is no forgiveness, as far as the Bible's perspective is concerned, apart from Jesus. It's not like God is there and he's waiting for us to repent, and he's just the kind of God that if we repent, we confess our sins, he says, okay, you're forgiven. There was a price that God himself had to pay for that. And that was the gift of his son, Jesus, who was the one, according to the Bible, who offered that one sufficient sacrifice for sin, whereby he took upon himself the penalty, the offenses of sin, and the guilt of sin, and the power of sin. And he said, out of love, for your sake, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take it upon myself, and I'm going to pay the ultimate sacrifice for that sin, which is not just suffering, but death. So that when you, with the guilt and the penalty of your sin, and the power of that sin, confess that sin in my name before God the Father on the basis of my sacrifice, says Jesus, my Father will forgive and he will cleanse and he will deliver you from your sin. He will carry it away. Jesus hadn't come yet, but he will come. But God takes that future sacrifice of Jesus and already credits it to David and all those of the Old Testament who truly repented and lived their lives before God. We have the benefit and the blessing of being forgiven on the basis of the Jesus who has come and rendered that sacrifice once and for all. That's what the Bible calls the gospel, the good news. That's the good news of the Christian faith, and it's unique to the Christian faith. Okay, brothers and sisters, I got to tell you that there is... Man, there is no greater joy than to know that your sins are forgiven. And sometimes this trajectory of repentance and then faith and finally forgiveness, that sometimes for people, and we all have different experiences, sometimes that just comes very gradually and almost like a gentle breeze. And sometimes it comes rather cathartically by means of personal crisis, like we find in the life of King David, or Sometimes even this repentance doesn't happen just individually. Sometimes it happens in groups of individuals. I think of the situation with a historian and a pastor named Andrew Bonar, who noted a time of revival in 1840 Scotland. And revival was sweeping the land, and the Spirit was enlivening the hearts of many individuals. And many Christians who were nominal, just kind of going through motions, suddenly were revived in their spirits and realized that they needed to repent. And there were also those on the outside among the nations who were coming in the churches, and they were listening to the preaching of the Word. And this is what Bonar writes very briefly, and he describes this revival and this corporate repentance. And as you listen to these words, you probably say to yourself, I have never witnessed that. Bonar writes, "I observed in our church services an awful and breathless stillness, each hearer bent forward in posture of rapt attention. Again, at such time, I heard a half-suppressed sigh rising from many a heart, and I have seen many bathed in tears. There were also times when I heard individuals cry out loud as if they had been pierced through with a dart. On one occasion, when the minister was speaking tenderly on the words, 'He is altogether lovely,' almost every sentence was responded to by cries of the bitterest agony. At such times, I have seen persons so overcome that they could not walk or stand alone." You know, it almost seems as if Bonar, in describing this all, is just embellishing this account, right? Exaggerating. I don't think he is. I think what he's telling us is this is what happens when the hand of God comes upon a people and the Spirit of God is at work, you know? Well, as I said, sometimes repentance comes like a gentle breeze, and sometimes it comes in a moment of personal crisis. But here's the thing. Whether it comes gently or cathartically, the end is always sweet. And David wants us to experience that sweetness ourselves. Verses 6 and 7, he says, "Therefore," a word of conclusion, "let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Lord, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." You know, David's in other words, he's saying, listen, don't let my experience have no effect on you. Enter into this experience and say to yourself, like I did, I can no longer hide, but I need to come clean with God. And he's waiting for me to come clean. And his hand is upon me, and he's urging me. And the such thing as resisting the Spirit, quenching the Spirit. Don't resist. Don't quench. Come clean. Confess and experience what I did. And that is the beauty and the shalom of forgiveness. Now, let's say that we do that. Let's say that we just all come clean with God. Then what? Then what? Well, what comes next is what we might call the state of post-repentance. So what you have in verses 3 and 4 is the period of pre-repentance, misery, then followed by repentance, verse 5, recognition of sin and confession, the receiving of forgiveness, and now in verse 8, which in the original Hebrew is actually in the very center of the psalm. So this is also very important. It's called post-repentance, or the term that is used elsewhere in the Bible is actually the fruit of repentance. And what's interesting in verse 8 is what we find is David recedes to the background now, and now the Lord himself addresses David and addresses us. Interesting. And the Lord says, basically, now that you have repented, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or not stay near you. In other words, you know, the Lord is saying, listen, don't let your experience be wasted, your experience of repentance. Don't waste your repentance. But now, recommit yourself covenantally and relationally to me. And this is an important point, because what I've seen in the pastorate and what we all know, I think, to a certain degree by our own personal experience, is that how many times don't we deal with something and we repent of it, time goes by, we believe that we're forgiven, and then we creep back into it again. And there's got to come to a, you have to come to a point where you have to say that kind of cycle cannot be permitted anymore. And that the Lord has given me the ability and the power to overcome that cycle. If we try to do that on our strength, it will never last. But we rely upon the power of the Lord and we pray for His Spirit. And we embrace the spiritual disciplines that God has given us. We say, I make worship a priority, God's people priority, and all of that. God is more than sufficient to be able to deliver us. Remember what the Lord said to the Apostle Paul as he's dealing with that, the undefined thorn in the flesh that he was struggling with? God says, my grace is sufficient, for my power is perfected in weakness. Don't waste your repentance, says the Lord. Don't. And the image here is very interesting. If you take a look at verse 9, he talks about a horse or a mule with a bit and bridle in his mouth. You know, the Lord says, don't make me treat you like a horse has got a bit in its mouth. And the horse wants to go in that direction, and the Lord forcibly has to take the reins with a bit and turn you in that direction. He says, don't make me treat you like that. Okay? Cry out to me, submit to me, pray that you'd overcome the sin or the sins in your life. God said, I will answer that prayer. I'll answer that prayer. And then finally this, David ends with these concluding words, verses 10 and 11. As if David is saying, when it's all said and done, I leave you with this. It's a perspectival statement. David says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. As if to say, and I would know. I would know. I experienced those sorrows myself. And I tell you what, you want to hide from God? Go ahead. Go ahead. But you remember always this word that you hear right now. You will be miserable. You may not be miserable so much now, but that misery will only increase until you come to a point of confession. That's the Lord's desire. Okay? Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But, and that word that we looked at last week, here we go again. It's the word hesed in the Hebrew. Steadfast love, or the loyalty of God, surrounds the one who trusts in Him. Who trusts in Him. That's the only way you're going to become free and come to the point of rest. Okay? And that's God's desire. And then David ends with these words. For the one who is repentant, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. As we say today, yeah, it's all good. It's all good. Okay? So I leave you with this. I once again reference a man that in this series I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Jack Miller, a pastor, a scholar, a professor, one who was influential in the lives of so many, and yet he himself realized that there were hidden sins of the heart that he needed to repent of, which he did. And it transformed his life, and it transformed his ministry. And perhaps Miller is most well known for these words. He says, cheer up! Because I know when we deal with matters of repentance and this whole series on repentance, it can get pretty heavy, right? Because we all know what the Bible's talking about experientially. But he says, in the end, cheer up. You
are more sinful than you ever dared imagine. But in Christ, you are also more loved than you ever dared hope. And that is a true statement. David experienced it. May it be that we all experience that, that we go on to live the life that Christ our Savior desires us to live. And may it be said, as time goes on, that one of the things that we're known for here as a church, is a church that not only takes our faith seriously and our doctrine seriously and the scriptures seriously, but a life of repentance and a life of faith, okay? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, more than just an instructive passage for us, Lord, we think that these words of David are very words that strike to where every one of us is at in life. Father, we confess this morning we're all fallen. And we all have this natural disposition to not deal with who we are at the moment and come clean before you. And so, Father, we pray, if anything, that that you would use this passage, the working of your Spirit, to help us to come to grips with who we really are in order that we might become the people that we need to be. And Lord, we know only repentance and faith and a life of post-repentance can only bring that about. And so, Father, actually, this morning we're praying for something that we can't generate ourselves. You need to generate that in us and through us so that we might experience the joy that David does experience in this passage, right? So do that for us, oh God. Every one of us here this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The mercies of God are deep, and they are broad as the ocean. And a song that reflects that is a song that we're going to sing now. It's entitled, Your Mercy, My God. We haven't sung this for a while. Actually, the words go back to the forming of our nation, 1776. So it's a substantive song. We're going to sing all three stanzas now, and let's stand to sing.
Brothers and sisters, look up and receive the grace of God. The grace of the Lord Jesus be and abide with you all. Amen. We sing the doxology. You have to turn just one song before the last song we just sang, Your Mercy, My God.